and spiritually prepare ourselves this evening. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful and thankful for the time that is ours again to study thy word as well as the principles. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, opening our minds and understanding to these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The Pope is probably at this point about 40,000 feet, flying back to his home in Rome, which rhymes. And I heard a comment this evening that says, now he is truly flying with the angels. The Los Angeles Angels, that is. It's not as bad as the last time. The last time, a reporter was quoting one of the bishops or cardinals as he took off, and they say, now our Father is truly in heaven. That's sickening. Holy moly, folks. Now, I get a kick out of American Catholics. They don't really care what he says. You know, he came here with the idea that he was going to do away with capital punishment, and I don't think he convinced anyone. Matter of fact, one of the strongest advocates for capital punishment is a very staunch conservative Catholic. And I think his daughter was killed by two men. They're both on death row, and he says, wipe them out. All right, last night we reviewed again the doctrine of mediatorship. That's what we're currently studying. And again, remember, there are two parties. God is one party. Man is the other party. The whole principle involves reconciliation and propitiation. These are two major doctrines that are taught throughout the Word of God. These are not made up. Be reconciled to God in 2 Corinthians. And then in First John 2, we have, for he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire human race. Again, remember that propitiation is the Godward side, whereas reconciliation is the manward side. There is no scripture ever indicating the reverse of that order. In other words, God is never reconciled, and man is never propitiated. It's always the other way. Why does God have to be propitiated? Because, as we gave you the essence of God last evening, he is absolutely righteous. And his justice must condemn where his righteousness is not found. Having said that, let's add to it. He can only bless where his righteousness is found. And therefore, by imputation of divine righteousness, at the moment of salvation, the door is open for him to bless us and bless us richly. And the reason why he doesn't immediately is because of the lack of capacity. He knows that blessing before capacity would be a disaster. That would be, for example, similar, not the same, but similar. Let's hypothetically hereticize a doctrine of the future, or eschatology, or having to do with heaven. Let's say that God just simply, you know, broke down his standards and says, all right, I'm going to let unbelievers come to heaven. What would that be for them? It'd be hell. It'd be hell, because they'd still have a sin nature. And they'd want to know where this was and that was and so on and so forth. Would it be terrible? So God knows what he's doing when he sends them where he's going to send them. Now, honestly, there was never the intent for man to ever inhabit the lake of fire. We know the lake of fire, according to Matthew 25:41, was prepared for Satan and his angels. And because of their unbelief and their rejection of angelic salvation, they are sent there. That, by the way, was established in eternity past. Man somehow reconciles, or at least there is an attempt on the part of man to justify his having sent angels fallen to the lake of fire. Of course, that's the reason why Adam was created, to resolve the angelic conflict. And please remember, that was resolved shortly after the fall. The question then comes up, why us? Grace. He could have ended it all right there and said, Satan, you've had it. One of my lesser creatures has acknowledged salvation that I've offered. You didn't, and therefore you pay the price. Now, we have seen over the years of study how the church fits into the resolution of the angelic conflict, but I have to be careful because if I get into that, we're liable to be teaching that for the next 5 years. You know, a lot of people want to know doctrine overnight. You never can. I remember somebody coming to me once and asking me to give them a short analysis of a major doctrine of the Word of God. And I said, look, last time I taught that, it took me 3.5 years. And you want a short analysis? There's no short analyses of God's Word. It's all lengthy and deep and thorough. Now, of course, for the average believer, and because of the average pastor, they don't need any depth. They can get by with 3-point gospel outline message with a few illustrations thrown in, a guitar or two and drums and a few basses and some hopped-up music so that people's start this business, and that's it. That's the average church. There's one advertising now on 43rd Avenue. It's a Lutheran church. And it says, you want a variety of services? And they have traditional, classical, and at different times. And that's the way it's going now. So if you want to go back to the old way of doing it, you attend during that time. If you want something that's more contemporary, then you come to the contemporary services. And I suppose they'd have a lot of young people there clapping and doing similar to what kids do at camp. Thank God it's only for a week. Well, some of you camp instructors, teachers, and so on, don't you notice something, a pattern every year? They come from the mountain just, I mean, they're elated. Even the teachers. And it isn't long, doesn't take long, about a month or so, back into the rut. Same old business. That's a good time. It's a time to instruct them and get some doctrine across to them, but it certainly doesn't in any way take the place of a local church. Nor have we ever considered that it does. I personally don't appreciate the music or like it, but then they do. And they didn't live in my era, and I'm not living in theirs. I know my son, when he hears music of the 40s and 30s, I know he's just getting all upset because it's just too slow for him. It's got to have a beat. Well, it had a beat, but they can't quite pick it out. And then, horror of horrors, you can understand every word when it's sung. Now all you got to do is be able to mumble and scream at the top of your lungs, and you can make it. And put metallic after your name, and you're in. We also dealt with the fact that our Lord had to be mediator before he became Savior. And that, of course, we see at his birth. He was a mediator in a perfect body, and he remained in status quo to the point of the cross. 33 years, he then became our Savior. Without that, he could not reconcile us to God until he became our Savior on the cross. And remember, we consider that the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. That, by the way, is summarized in a simple little phrase, the blood of Christ. And there again, there are very few people that understand that. They want to make the cross physical. Well, it was physical to a degree. But they also want to make the blood physical. And that's where you run into trouble. And every time I'm confronted with this, I will ask the person, well, how much of our Lord's blood was shed on the cross? You know the answer? Probably none. Probably none. As a matter of fact, when you have a spike going through the wrist of an individual, the blood immediately begins to coagulate around the outside edge. And the one thing you don't want to do, especially in a knife wound, is to remove the knife. I was watching a cops program the other day, and this woman was in a car, and apparently she had a butcher knife about this long. And she started swinging it at the officers, and so they had to wrestle her to the ground. Well, one officer literally tackled her. And when she fell to the ground, guess what happened? The knife went right up to the handle. And so he looked down very calmly and said to the other officer, "Leave it in. She'll live longer. You'll pull it out, she'll bleed to death." And of course, that's the way I was trained as well. It sounds awful. Yeah, just leave it in there. It'd be all right. But see what happens. There is a circle, a seam, or the blood begins immediately to coagulate and becomes a seal, unless there's eternal bleeding. And you can't see that anyway. So our Lord probably didn't spill a drop of blood. Now, so what about the spear in the side? He was already gone at that point. And that's proved by virtue of the fact that what came out, blood and water, which is commonly referred to as serum, what had happened at that point? The water began to separate from the blood. And the blood began to settle, as it does, and it would have probably ended up in the lower extremities. That's how you tell how a body, or what position a body was in when it was murdered. You look to see for the pooling of the blood. If it's all in the back, what do you know? They were facing up. If it's all in the chest cavity, you know that they were facing down. If it's all in the head, somebody hung them by their ankles. Gravity takes over, and it takes over quickly. And then, of course, if you want to make an issue of the physical blood of Christ, then you have to somehow supernaturalize it, and I have a real problem with that. Because if he had supernatural blood, then he wasn't a human being. So you have to think about all these things. And I remember when I first came here 30 years ago, I was teaching a Bible class, and there were a bunch of ladies that had come in from another church. We had a Bible class at a person's home where there was probably, I would say, close to 40 people, 35 to 40 people on a nightly basis. And so I taught on that. They never came back. Because they said I was not teaching correctly the concept of the blood of Christ. I think to the contrary. And you see, what happens is they get too involved in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Now, their blood was shed. But see, that is analogous of the spiritual sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He took our place. And how did he do that? All sins were imputed to Christ and judged by the justice of God. We are not saved as a result of his death. Isn't that interesting? And you're going to get a real eyebrow raiser on that one if you say that to the wrong people. Why? Because he already said it's done, it's finished, it's completed. Then he bowed his head and died. Well, how could it be finished and then he had some more work to do? Didn't. It was all done. See, like I tell the young people during Bible class, I say, think. You know, the days of answering every question, God or Satan, are over in classes. And I've got them to this point where they're really thinking academically and they're thinking sound theologically. And by the way, this may come as a shock to you, some of them are not from Westside. But they go to Crossroads. And we have a thing going that nothing can be taught in any of the other department of this local assembly that is not taught from this pulpit. If it is, it won't last long. I have a big sword that I carry around. It's called the Word of God. Somebody dropped their Bible the other day out in front, and so I said, "Did it stick in the ground?" And he looked at me like, "What?" I said, well, it is the sword of the Spirit. Of course, I got all kinds of moans and groans at that one. Sometimes I don't think they appreciate humor. Maybe it's mine they don't appreciate. All right, we also gave you the correct translation of verse 5, which could be misleading. For God is one, for there is one God. That's not what it says. It says, for God is one. And it is introduced by a Greek word, which is a predicate nominative from the word eis. There's no adjective modifying theos. If there was, then it would be an error. And as we know, the Word of God is not an error. We have very clear scripture teaching that there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. They're one in what? They're one in essence. And then you remember, I asked you if you remember the essence of God, and I put it on the board. And for those of you that weren't here last night, you might want to copy this real fast. Sovereignty. That means that God has a will, and he does as he pleases. But don't ever make God do something that he doesn't do. In some cases, don't ever make God do something he can't do. You see, God, there's certain things that God can't do. That's right. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot tempt you with evil. There are many things he won't do and can't do because he's perfect. So he is sovereign. He has a will. And his sovereignty is expressed in the passage that I read last night as well as in Peter where it says, and God is not willing, that sovereignty, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So in his sovereign will, he has made it possible for every member of the human race to be saved. However, not every member of the human race will be saved. Why? Because they will eventually reject Christ the Savior till their death. Plus our absolute righteousness. And by the way, if you compare this and put the barrier in there, there's where the real problem comes in. You see, in comparison, here's man. Minus R. We do not have absolute righteousness in our unsaved state. We can only measure our righteousness with other people, the righteousness of our fellow man. And you notice that that is called relative righteousness. And the problem with that is the standard has to be someone lower than we are. I mean, we might even get to the point where the best we can come up with is that we're better than the Skid Row bum who's lying in the streets with his hair all matted together. But see, God doesn't judge us that way. He judges us on the basis of his righteousness and cannot have fellowship with anything but perfect and absolute righteousness. So what's the solution? He gives us his. As a result, we share in Christ's eternal life. You know, of course, and this is an honor and a privilege on the part of each born-again believer of the church age, everything our Lord is and has, we're going to be. Just think about that. So the next time you're kicking rocks, feeling sorry for yourself, just run that through your mind. And if it happens to be at night, a clear night, look up and see all those stars and say they're all mine. Because they're all his. Justice. The justice of God is the focal point or the point of reference of God's dealing with mankind, not his love. That has been a theological error for many, many years. You study some of the older writers and you'll find that they understood that. It's the latter writers that want to make his love the focal point or the point of reference. Can't be. That would be compromising his absolute righteousness and obviously his justice. That would say, in effect, well, his love overrides these two. See, when you look at the Ark of the Covenant, you have two angelic beings made out of gold facing the mercy seat. As a matter of fact, the word that is used there in the Septuagint is exactly the same word that is used for propitiation. And so each year when the high priest would come in and sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, these two angels looking down, one represented the absolute righteousness of God, and the other one represented the absolute justice of God. And he was propitiated temporarily on what he saw. We know that from the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But all of that was a picture. And I actually got it across to the fifth graders. The eighth graders didn't have too much difficulty with it, but the fifth graders, you know, sometimes you got some young minds there. And so I taught them fundamental typology. And they got it. Because I asked them, I said, give me some examples of types of Christ in the Old Testament. And you're always on safe ground, by the way, when that type is proved by the antitype and it's referred to in the New Testament. What's a type, by the way, that we would never have used had our Lord never used it? The snake on the staff. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And all they had to do was look to it, and then what happened? Salvation was brought to Israel. They were saved. They were delivered. Well, we didn't never use that. What person might we have used? A perfect character in the Old Testament, but he is never used as an antitype in the New Testament. Joseph. Wouldn't he make an excellent example? Can't do it. We don't have scriptural authority for doing so. We have Jonah as a type of Christ. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. Don't say whale, by the way. That's a mistranslation. Although whales can consume a human body. That was proved off the coast of Nova Scotia just after the turn of the century, where a black man went overboard and they were whaling in the Atlantic waters. They caught a whale the next day. They opened it up, and this guy was still in the stomach of the whale, and the pigment of his skin had turned pink. Why? Because the gastric juices of the whale had already started to digest him, and he was a raving maniac. You would be too, by the way. You know, in outer darkness, and knowing that you'd been swallowed by this creature. No, the whole key to Jonah is, and God prepared a fish. And that prepared fish could have a mouth as big as this auditorium. The key is he prepared it. And he prepared it primarily to swallow Jonah. And there's reasoning behind that whole thing. See, he was told to go to Nineveh and preach against the Ninevites and tell them to repent. Instead, he got on a ship and headed toward what? Tarsus, Spain. Or is it Tarshish? Tarsus is the birthplace of Paul. Tarshish. I don't have a shusha problem. Two different places. Southern Spain. And while he's on his way there, there's a terrible storm, and they realize that it's because of Jonah, so they throw him overboard. And by the way, do you notice something about that? If God has a purpose and a plan for your life, be careful. I had a deacon here before I became the pastor of this church who wrote me a letter. And he says, we are determined that you will be the pastor of this church. And furthermore, he says, I understand that you love to fish. Caution. If you see a ham sandwich floating on the water, it might be attached to a great fish prepared by God. The only problem I had with the whole analogy was, where was God going to spit me out? This place is not noted for being a seaport. Unless to do that, he'd have to break off California. And that's, as far as I can tell, not yet. By the way, Jonah does finally go to Nineveh. I didn't plan on going into all this, but you'll notice as he's coming out of the belly of the fish, he's dripping with seaweed. Now, the ironic part of the whole thing is that the Ninevites worshipped Dagon. And Dagon was a statue of a half-man, half-fish creature. So here they see this guy coming out of the water. They'd believe anything he said. And so he finally starts in his ministry, and he says, repent, for the Lord is going to destroy the city of Nineveh. And they repented. And he got ticked. He says, I thought you said you were going to destroy this place. So he goes up on the mountain. He has to learn from the worm and the gourd. You remember that? Okay. The love of God can only be exercised as a result of the target being his righteousness. See, God's love is free to be directed to his absolute righteousness. God loves his righteousness. Doesn't love yours, doesn't love mine, relatively speaking. But we know that at the moment of salvation, we receive the righteousness of Christ. As a matter of fact, we have double portion righteousness imputed. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now his love is free to be directed to where his righteousness is found. In addition to that, which is not a part of his essence, blessing can also come. Because he loves his righteousness, he can bless his righteousness. And you'll notice the absence of any activity on our part. That works thing, that's terrible. Now that doesn't mean you're minus works, but you don't work to get rewards. You allow the Spirit of God to work through you. And that's why it's so amazing to me, because he's going to reward us for something he did through our lives. Now that should cause you to sit in awe. You know, it's one thing if you crank out 150,000 bits of rewardable works. And God says, well, you've done a good job. I'll reward you for those 150,000 bits. No, he says, I don't want you to work. Let me work through you, and I'm going to reward you for it. That's amazing. See, because we live in a society where we're rewarded on the basis of what we do. God says, I'm going to reward you on the basis of what I do. Strange, isn't it? Then we went into the O's. Omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience. Omni means all, and the next word, of course, explains it. Omnipresence. Presence, all places. Be careful, he's not all things. He's all places. Therefore, incidentally, that little tritey prayer that a lot of believers pray is obviously incidental, and that is, Lord, be with us as we travel. He can't cease to be but with you. He's omnipresent. Secondly, where else is he? He's in you. And you know what you mean when you say that, if you do pray that, is be with the activities that I'm going to be involved in, because I'm not too sure this is right. In other words, I just got God in a headlock, and now I'm twisting his arm. See, Operation Jacob. Bless me, Lord, otherwise I won't let go. And all our Lord had to do was take his thumb and put it in his thigh, and that was the end of that. And you know, Jacob walked the rest of his life with a limp. And every time he went, oh, man, he thought about what? Wrestling with God. He wrestled with the Lord Jesus. That's someone you don't want to wrestle with. Omnipotence, potent meaning powerful. Omniscience, all-knowing. Immutability, he cannot change. See, all of the cults, including Catholicism, are constantly changing. But isn't it exciting to know that possibly 2,000 years ago there was a Bible class, not under these circumstances, maybe in the catacombs of Rome, who knows? And some Bible teacher was teaching, and he was teaching exactly what you're being taught tonight. It hasn't changed. We haven't changed our theology to fit the times. Once you have to do that, then there's something wrong with your theological position. This word of God that we have is as relevant today as it was in the third century. It's as relevant today as it was in the time of Moses. It is as applicable today as it was 2,000 years ago. It hasn't changed. Now, men would like it to change. Some would like to say, well, you know, it's outdated, it's archaic, The best we've done, as far as changes go, is the language. And I'm all for it. Because we don't go around thee and thouing anymore. 1611 King James English, a little bit archaic. Now, I frankly do in prayer because that's the way I prayed for 40 years. And, you know, I'm an old dog. And I don't have any problem with anybody praying in modern English. As long as you don't get your these and thous and yous and them mixed up. Be consistent. Not that it really matters. You really think that God hears our eloquence? As our intercessor, he's praying on our behalf and he's saying, don't listen to that. Here's what he's saying. You know, all this high and mighty stuff. Oh, merciful and loving Heavenly Father. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't burden you with that. And you notice when it's, you know, push to shove, you always end up with, oh, God, help. What happened to all that eloquence? Or, if you please, moteloquence. And the last is veracity, which simply indicates truth. He cannot change. He is ever truthful. Cannot lie, because he cannot change. Now, the one thing I told you last night, and I want to remind you of this again, all of these work in harmony with each other. They complement each other. They can never contradict each other. And so when you're studying a particular doctrine, and for example, somebody comes up with sovereignty, and it overrides all the rest of these, something's wrong with it. That's famous in what theological position? Calvinism. Calvinism takes the sovereignty of God and exploits it to the uttermost and says God can do whatever he wants to do. That's true. We're not questioning that. But there are certain things that God doesn't do. I had a friend years ago that said, you know, if God wanted to, I guess he could have predetermined who was saved and who wasn't saved, but he didn't. And then I often ask people, on what basis does God predetermine who's going to be saved? And they always come back to this. Well, he's sovereign. We don't question his choices. Well, what about the fact that his love? What about his justice? What about his righteousness? Does he simply isolate the rest? And isn't it interesting? There's not one scripture in the entirety of God's word that ever predestines anyone to hell. That's interesting. And why would you want to bring someone that you predestined to hell to the great white throne and then make an issue that they didn't believe? But see, that's too logical, isn't it? All right, I see no questions on the pulpit, so I have to assume that you all understood what I taught last night or have just taught tonight. The phrase, and this is where we left off, I believe. The phrase, the man Christ Jesus, is the title of our Lord as both true humanity and God united in one person. We call that the hypostatic union. The Greek word is apostasis. And we simply transliterate that hypostatic. That means you have two distinct personalities in one person. The personality of God and the personality of man. Now be careful, we're not talking about a schizophrenic. A schizophrenic thinks he has two personalities. Nor are we talking about personality disorder or dysfunctional personality, where you have people that may have, as a result of either demon possession or demon influence, many personalities that manifest themselves on various occasions. That's something else altogether. We're not talking about that. And the reason I make that an issue is because we've been accused, those of us that teach the Trinity, that there is three personalities and therefore it's a kind of a schizophrenic type situation. It is not. We have three distinct personalities that make up the Godhead. And in Christ, we have two distinct personalities. The personality of man, and he is truly man. And you cannot dehumanize him. Now, the issue is, you cannot take his humanity and in any way enhance it by virtue of the fact that it is joined eternally to his deity. His deity is undiminished. It never ceases to exist as it was in status quo. It's always been. I think some of you have been here long enough that you can understand that. Some of you might not. Just write it out. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. And there's no train coming the other way. Let's put it in simpler terms. As God, he could not go to the cross. Why? Because God cannot pay the penalty for our sins. Nor can deity die. So he has to be pure human. Minus the sin nature. You all know how he was minus the sin nature. He did not have an earthly father. So God must become man to go to the cross. So here's what we have. We have true humanity, true deity, eternally attached forever. From the point of the incarnation and throughout all of the eons of eternity in the future, the man Christ Jesus will still be in status quo. And when he took upon himself humanity, we call that the condescension. And Philippians 2 calls it, he humbled himself. That's an understatement. Why? Because he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he was equal with God. But took upon himself humanity. The whole concept of hypostatic union is taught in that passage. It's the second chapter, by the way, as well as the true kenosis, the Greek word kenosis. So we simply call it theologically kenosis. The false kenosis is to somehow dehumanize his humanity and lessen his deity. And they use terms such as, well, he set aside the voluntary use of his relative attributes. Now, God cannot cease to be God, okay? His attributes existed exactly the way they were. And I was taught that, by the way, at Biola. Incorrectly. God never ceased to be God. But at the same time, humanity never was enhanced by the fact that he was joined to deity. Of course, you have those that say, well, you know, whenever he got into real trouble, he just simply barred from his deity. No. No. And I suppose that's where some fundamentalists get that idea of two natures in the regenerate man. It doesn't exist. You can't find a verse of Scripture that supports it. I can say that boldly. I said it at the conference. And I had people looking at me strangely, but they couldn't give me an answer. You know, I have a way of just kind of proposing little arguments that I suspect someone has an answer for. Like the one about the adding faith in the Holy Spirit to the true doctrine of confession. And without adding faith in the Holy Spirit, you're not truly forgiven. You know, that nonsense. So I talked to one, been saved for 20 years, in the ministry for over 15, graduated Dallas Seminary, and didn't discover this until a few years ago. And I said, you mean to tell me that all these years, including your seminary training and your first 15 years of ministry, you were out of fellowship? See, what'd you get for an answer? You ready for it? That was the answer I got. No answer. Now they've even added more to it. See, whenever you go off, you go off. Point D, our Lord made a decision to become true humanity and mediator to provide salvation from the motivation of impersonal love for all mankind. Remember, the love that we just showed you basically is personal. He is love. That's why we have the intransitive use of God is love. It doesn't say God possesses love. He is love. It doesn't say he possesses righteousness. He is righteousness. It doesn't say he possesses eternal life. He is eternal life. There's a vast difference. And you have all these equating terms, is. Our Lord made a decision. Our mediator was qualified to reconcile man to God. Then he goes to the cross. He's qualified as mediator. Now he's qualified as Savior. Why? Because he has no sin. And some of you might be thinking, well, suppose he had sinned. Why is that a moot point? Because he didn't. So why should we argue it? That's a hypothetical. Suppose he had sinned. He didn't. Suppose you were born 6'9". You could play for the Suns. I wasn't. That's reality. I'd make a lousy guard, much less a center. That'd have propped me up with stilts. There's some people in this church I have to stand on a chair to be at eye level with them. You know, my 5'6" doesn't go very far. Well, yeah. Because you're only 5'2", that's why. Some of you are probably saying, wait a minute, I thought you were 5'7". I was. Probably by the time I die, I'll be 4'11". That's Pam, by the way. She's 4'11". My mother, I think, is 5'. Remember, I'm the giant of our family. Nevertheless, giant, a relative term, you understand. Impersonal love was the motivation. And so John 3:16 is not talking about personal love. It's talking about impersonal love. For God so loved the world. I'll just stop right there. Can you see anything in the 10 principles of the essence of God that would be violated if he could love the world? Probably everyone. Would he have to compromise? Of course he would. Why do I hear children running around out there? Is that permissible? In this nursery? What? We don't hear it? We still have 10 minutes. Somebody must have said, can't stand these kids anymore. Put them outside. Throw them on the playground. Swing yourselves. First thing I thought of course, is that it's cold out there. But then they're well-dressed. Now, there's some parents probably sitting there going, oh, my child's in this. We do that on purpose, by the way, to see how good your concentration is. That's only a recording of children playing. To be a true mediator in the reconciliation of man to God, Jesus Christ had to become true humanity and undiminished deity. I think I've kind of gotten that across to you tonight, and if I haven't, you've missed something in the translation. Again, the motivation, impersonal love, and that from eternity past. And therefore, he could make the decision to become true humanity. See, impersonal love overlooks a lot of things. It doesn't compromise anything, but it can overlook a lot of things. Do you see now why we, as believers, are mandated to have impersonal love for our fellow man? An example, and this is so true, when you're witnessing to somebody and you exhibit a true compassion for that individual under impersonal love, it's very difficult for them to say, nah, it's not for me. Because they know that you have a true concern for them. But at the same time, you could go through all of the actions mechanically and miss the point completely. What characterized our Lord when he dealt with people? Compassion. Here a woman was taken in the very act of adultery. They wanted to stone her. They bring her to the Lord and they say, the law of Moses says she was caught in adultery, she should be stoned to death. What do you say? Of course, you know, there's parts of that law that they left out. I think when he stooped down and wrote on the ground, I remember listening to Billy Graham many years ago, he said he wrote the Ten Commandments. I don't think so. Because one of them happens to be, thou shalt not commit adultery. What, did he leave that one out? No, I think he wrote in Hebrew or Greek, where's the man? Because the law said you had to bring them both. And if he was caught in the act, if she was caught in the act, where was the guy? Well, they let him go. He may have been a big honcho in wherever it was. And she may have been just something else. So let's stone her to death, and let's give the other guy a raise. So then they all left, because they knew they were wrong. And of course she then responds, and he responds by saying, I don't condemn you. Why? Because she was truly repentant. You notice, by the way, she didn't go forward in the meeting either. Or get baptized. Boy, is the body of Christ really messed up with clear-cut teachings from God's Word. All right, so he could perform the action of offering himself as a sacrifice for all mankind. Principle, good motivation results in good decisions. Listen, if your motivations are wrong in life, then your decisions are going to be equally wrong. And the result of good decisions, good actions. Because after all, what is action? Action is just simply thought working. And if you think wrong, your actions are going to be wrong. As a priest, our Lord could offer himself as a sacrifice. As a mediator, he could reconcile each one of us to himself. Point E. Now, this is a rather large point. And it's got about 4 or 5 verses in it, so I think I'll leave this till tomorrow night. We only have about 4 minutes anyway, so I'll let you go a minute or two early. Not only that, I want to know what that noise is going on outside, and I want to know why I hear cars going in and out of the parking lot. I'm very nosy, and I have not heard the children out in the playground. So what did Yeah, I've heard more cars. So my suspicious police brain immediately has them chained and whatever in the back of a car somewhere. So I'll dismiss you. I couldn't teach anyway because I'm thinking about what's going on out there. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. Would someone do that for me, please? Go see what's going on.